Well, let's come before the Word once again and see what it has to teach us. And then we will finish with one final hymn, which will be about prayer. So back to Nehemiah chapter 1 and verses 5 to 11. When we started this service, we saw that vision of Isaiah confronted by an awesome God. And it's my belief that God's people need to have that vision of a mighty, majestic God, high and lifted up, one that has filled the temple in Isaiah's day. We need to have that vision as we build God's kingdom. And having such a vision was one of the great characteristics of the man that we've been looking at really in the last couple of weeks, particularly 2 weeks ago, and that is Nehemiah. Nehemiah's vision of God is the very ground of his godliness, his very walk with God. He's going to be setting out on a long journey soon. He's going to be directing the efforts to rebuild the city walls. He's going to be faced with all sorts of pressures from inside and out. He's going to be faced with opposition. He's going to be faced with folks that don't want to be involved in the work. He's going to return and find that actually things have returned to the way they were even before the people of God were exiled to Babylon. And yet he never loses his vision of God. And we shall see that right the way through the book of Nehemiah. And it's particularly the case in the chapter that's in front of us, and this wonderful classic prayer that's in front of us. Now, in his book, The Looks at Nehemiah, Jim Packer says it all, really, about Nehemiah. He says that Nehemiah is saturated with his praying, and the praying of the truest and purest kind. Packer goes on to say, namely the sort of praying that is always seeking to clarify a vision of who and what God is, and to celebrate his reality, that is God's reality, in constant adoration, to rethink his presence, such needs and requests, or to rethink in his presence such needs and requests as one is bringing to him. So this prayer is what we're going to consider just for the next half an hour. It's a solemn invocation of God's majesty. It's also a frank admission of Nehemiah and his people's sins. It appeals to the promises of a covenant God. And last of all, it sets a scene for when Nehemiah is ready for action. And it says there, may God give me success on that day when I have to approach the king. I am the cupbearer. So we're going to have a look at one of this classic prayer that's there. Now, just a very, very brief recap as to how we got there. We looked at three things last week, or the week before, I think it was. The restoration of the city, when we looked at the image of the city, that there is a city of man and there is a city of God. And in some respects, Jerusalem is the city of God. And yet that looks towards it, the fulfillment of the idea of the city of God. First of all, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in the city of Jerusalem that we read of in the book of Revelation. Secondly, we looked at the raising of God's servant, that God raises servants up in his providence for his cause and kingdom, men and women and boys and girls, and his purposes aren't hindered by the wicked, and these servants are found at the high end of society, so they can be like prime ministers and governors, they can be men that he's raised completely out of pagan backgrounds, like Abraham, for example. They could be unknown or obscure backgrounds, like an Elijah, or most of of the prophets, and we said, you know, that us as Christians, you know, sometimes we are generals, sometimes we are foot soldiers. But either way, God raises up men, women, and boys and girls for his purposes. And then we looked at the response, thirdly, of God's servant, that he weeps and that he mourns and then he prays. And Nehemiah's soul is deeply torn. And we have to remember that the Christian faith is not just one of assenting to truth statements, propositions, for example, but it is affectional, you know. It's not just our mind that's changed, our whole being is changed. And his soul is torn, and we need to pray that just as Nehemiah weeps, and just as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, that we need to pray that we have a heart like our Saviour. That give us a heart to feel like him, that we will be moved, that there are those who are on their way to hell, to be moved by the state of the church. So those were the three headings a couple of weeks ago. Restoration of the city, the raising of God's servant, and the response of God's servant. So let's turn to the prayer between verses 5 and 11 that's in front of me here. And we're going to begin with that vision of God. So the first heading is this: concentration upon God. Concentration upon God. The next heading will be that confession of sin. The confession of sin. Thirdly, we're going to look at claiming the promises. Claiming the promises. And last of all, commitment to action. Commitment to action. So first of all, concentration upon God. Now, Nehemiah has drawn near to God. And as he draws near to God, he reminds himself of God's greatness and of his grace. And our argument here, our premise here, is really that the character of God is a necessary basis for prayer. So this prayer is a response to the news that he has heard. And he lifts his heart up to pray for God's cause and kingdom in this world. And this is what he prays in verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So rather than a sudden and pitying cry, Nehemiah's prayer mounts immediately to heaven, just as it does in the Lord's Prayer. And it's encouraging, as one commentator said, because the majesty that it shows puts man, whether it's Nehemiah's friend or foe, in its place. And this is a great and awesome God. Look where we are. And Nehemiah frequently uses terms like Lord God of heaven. Okay, he uses it in other places. By that he means, you know, God is self-sustaining. By that he means that God is self-energizing, that he's eternal. Elsewhere, Nehemiah talks about God being from everlasting to everlasting in chapter 9 and verse 5. In chapter 6 and verse 8, he calls God great. We've seen great and awesome here. And so on and so forth. So Nehemiah has a very high view of God. He's a great and awesome God. This is the God who has framed the universe. This is not some abstract attribute that he's given God. Nehemiah he's encouraging his heart. He's crying to God. He's to recover his cause. He's reminding himself of those things. He's reminding him of the same vision of God that Isaiah has in chapter 40, when he speaks of God, that before God, the kingdoms of the world are just like a drop in the bucket. He is saying that you, God, are great and awesome. And he's not just assenting to it, he's praying it. He's searching his heart. And these attributes that are here, the great and awesomeness of God, are not just something that we should pay assent to, But we are to be encouraged by it. We are to suck the very marrow of these doctrines of the greatness of God, to feed ourselves with this teaching, the one who has framed the heavens, the great and awesome God. And this breeds encouragement to our hearts. We seek his face for ourselves, when we seek his face for our families, or our church, or our nation, for the world. We are praying to the one who can do exceedingly abundantly all things. This is the same God that has confronted Isaiah. He's read in chapter 6, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. It's an amazing sight. It's no wonder that it fills to the ground. So, in summary then, this is where Nehemiah is casting his anchor in God, in who God is, his greatness, his grace. He's encouraging himself to be bold. And he's reminding himself and reminds us that God is not only a God who is great and awesome, but he is a covenant God. That those words, Lord God, Lord in caps means Yahweh, the same covenant God who confronted Moses in Exodus. This is the covenant God to whom he prays. And it says there then, you know, to those who love him and keep his commandments. Right at the end there of verse 5. You know, that this love comes with the responsibility of being his people. And as a result, not only is he referring really to the Exodus God, he's referring to the law of God, that we are a covenant people, that we are to obey his laws. He's assuming, of course, that the God of the Bible is faithful. He is faithful. But he also recognizes that covenant people have particular responsibilities, and that actually, we'll see in a moment, they have been unfaithful. So what can we learn from these things, other than what it says there in Nehemiah? Well, I think first of all, when we pray, we need to start with God. Sometimes, and I'm guilty of this too, sometimes we rush in and we give him our requests. And Nehemiah doesn't do that. And what Nehemiah does is he begins with worship. He doesn't think about himself at all. He thinks about God. Like I said, he reminds himself and us about who God is and to whom he is speaking. And we need to remind ourselves of these things, you know. We need to remind ourselves of the kind of God God is. What is true about him? What kind of God is he really? And everything else depends on that. So the crucial thing we need to ask ourselves when we begin is, to whom are we praying? Now, I think if we forget these things, maybe our prayers are all the more weaker. Okay, all the more weaker. But we need to really start with God. If we need the help that we want, we're going to ask these questions, you know, who can help us and will they help us? And we say that, don't we, about people that we know. Take our car into the garage and we might say, can you help us? Will you help us? But when we pray to God, it's different, because we know that God can help us. We know that God will help us. And so we need to begin with this great and awesome God. We need to remind ourselves of his strength and his wisdom, that he is a God that made the heavens and the earth, that he is thrice holy God. So we need to pray to God to begin with. Pray to an almighty, loving God. So remember these things. And it's difficult sometimes. We're overwhelmed at times with stress and our anxiety. But begin with God. And secondly, we need to consider who he is. This is the covenant God. He is self-existent. He is transcendent. He is above all. He is utterly independent of us. He is predicated of nothing. He is eternal. He is unchanging. He's great and awesome. He's created the very world that we live in. So we need to remind ourselves that the character of God, who he is, it is foundational for prayer. So remember these things. Consider him. Consider his name. Consider who God really is, and begin by praising with God. And I think one of the lessons we learn from that is that throughout the book of Nehemiah, is that constant private conversation that he has with God is one of asking but also adoring. And that should be that really should be a natural expression of us as a regenerate people. It's a discipline that we need to have, whether we're leaders, whether we are the led, as it were, in church. And this example in Nehemiah should be indelibly etched on all our minds. So concentration on God. And secondly, we have confession of sin. And like I said at the very start of this, we have a frank admission of people's sins, a confession of sin. He says there in verses 6 and 7, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, okay, to hear the prayer of your servant, confessing the sin to the people of Israel, he goes on, which we, okay, not I or them, but we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned against you, God. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So here then, linked with the concentration of God upon a covenant God, there is this verse here or two, verses 6 and 7, that say, you know, we have been unfaithful as your covenant people. We have committed spiritual adultery. We are corrupt. We've worshipped idols just like the pagans. We've whored after other gods. And this was the experience, wasn't it? That's the reason why they were exiled all those decades before. The prophets had been sent to warn them, turn back to the covenant, go back to the covenant God. Look how you oppress one another. And they had covenant curse after covenant curse. They've been warned and warned and warned. And then eventually they are exiled. But now, through God's grace, they've been restored. And Nehemiah reminds himself when he speaks to God that he and his people have acted very corruptly against the God of the covenant. And it's important, you know, Nehemiah is committed to God's cause and kingdom, but he's also committed to his people. He doesn't say, it's not me, it's them. There's none of this they, them accusation. He identifies 100% with his people. The sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned. I and my father's house have sinned. So Nehemiah doesn't just stand on the sidelines and say, look how sinful those people have been. You know, he doesn't just bewail the church and its sins. He says, I am the problem. It's me. Okay, Lord, I cannot distance myself from these people. I'm also guilty of these things. So there's no clinical observation. There's no remote looking on from distance. It is he identifying himself with his people. He stands in covenant solidarity with them. So there's no pious performance here. He stands in solidarity with a wayward, disobedient and wicked people. And that's important because he's well aware, of course, that there is restoration has come. But he has this sense of sin, confesses it in his prayers. You know, what he reminds himself and his people of, and it should be a reminder to us, of our covenant responsibilities. God's greatness and grace is seen in his love, but there are covenant responsibilities to this. You know, it's all very well being Christian to say, well, I'm not responsible for that decline. Well, if you're not going to be responsible for the decline, nor can we be responsible for its recovery. It's both or neither. So we need to say that we ourselves have not been the people, Lord, that you want us to be. Nehemiah says it's my fault. We need to say that I am the problem. I am also going to be the builder that's been going to go on the walls and rebuild the city walls. We have to be reminded of what Jesus says. You know, if you love me, you keep my commandments. There's another thing as well here. Not only are we reminded of our covenant responsibilities, but look where Nehemiah places humanity in relation to the glorious God. What we might say in academia is anthropology, the study of man. You know, what is going on here is what commentators have called in the past worm theology, recognizing that he's in the midst of a wicked people and that he himself is the problems. And the fact is, a lot of Christians, whatever confession they believe or follow, if they follow anyone at all, don't like to think about those things. They like to believe the hype in the world, that they can make themselves great. They believe in the therapeutic culture that we are in, that well-mindedness, which I think in one sense is quite important, but well-mindedness is almost as good as salvation. And that somehow we are better than we really are. But we need to be reminded that spiritually speaking, we need to be reminded of this worm theology. That yes, we live in the joy of the Lord. Yes, we should rejoice in Christ. But I myself am thankful for the reminder that there is a God in heaven that says, "Fear not, O Jacob, I will help. He will see me for what I am." So for when we come to Christ and go on in Christ, we discover that sin is a reality in our lives. It's a daily reality. There's a daily mortifying of those sins. There's that daily pressing on. And as we go through the Christian life, we become more conscious of it. Now, I'm not saying that we should be some Uriah Heep character. You know, Uriah Heep's a character in Mr. Copperfield, David Copperfield, by Charles Dickens. And Uriah Heep always talks about humbleness. I am very humble at the moment, Mr. Copperfield. I'm a very humble person. But what we should do is we should not lose sight of the reality of sin. Yes, we see ourselves, you know, stand before the cross of Christ and see ourselves as God's people that we are. But we have to remind ourselves that we are that the robe of righteousness covers us perfectly. I remember one minister in a sermon, I think it was on this passage, talking about his former minister, a man called William Still, very famous Scots Christian, who prayed once, "Lord, let us be worms, but let us be glow worms." And that's the balance. The reality of sin, but also the joy of the Lord. Let's not have any of that false humbleness, but recognize our humility in the face of a covenant God. And as you're not, if you're listening to this this evening, or whenever it might well be on a CD, or excuse me, many, many months after I've preached this, the same is for you. If you're not a Christian, then you are a sinner. The world may not tell you that. The world may tell you that you're a good citizen of the city of man, and you probably are. No doubt you are a better citizen of it than me. But the Bible tells you that you are also a sinner, and you need Jesus. Now, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the world's problems, all the life's problems don't disappear. It's not like therapy in that respect. But the big problem will be gone and dealt with, should I say. It will be dealt with, and that's the problem of sin. You need to be saved. You need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the God of the Bible is a just judge, and that means a judgment day. We all face judgment. And if you stand before him, what will you say? "Well, I was a good citizen of the UK," or whatever country it is you come from. Or will you stand before him and acknowledge that that robe you wear is the Lord Jesus Christ? And just a friendly reminder to you Christians as well, that when we remind ourselves of what worms we are, when we come before him in prayer, we need to be reminded of that grace for us. If you struggle with these things, if you struggle with sinfulness, we all do, of course, but if you are particularly struggling, if you're struggling with a particular sin, or perhaps it might well be that as you go through the life, you become aware also of how sinful others are around you. We need to be reminded of the grace that was given to us as believers, and to be gracious men and women and boys and girls for Jesus. Let us not be Christians who aren't gracious, even when we're defending the truth, even when we're advocating for the cause and kingdom of God. Let us be compassionate elders, deacons, ordinary church members. We need to ask ourselves, do we manifest the grace of God in our lives? Sometimes we quite flippantly say, there by the grace of God go I, but how true that is. Let us not, as people of a particular confession of faith, not just talk about the orthodoxy, the right belief of grace, but demonstrate that grace to the unsaved and the saved who may not share our opinion. Thirdly then, not only do we have a concentration upon God, we have confession of sin. Thirdly, we have claiming God's promises. And here we got verses 8 and 9 and following. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, or the farthest parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to that place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So central to this prayer is the idea that God is a covenant God, his people are a covenant people. And that covenant is what is given to Moses. So this framework informs Nehemiah's worldview. It informs his life, his prayers. The very language he uses is soaked in covenant imagery from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He reminds them of those curses, that if you are unfaithful, you will be exiled. And he also reminds them of the hope that if you return to me, I will return to you. And that's what we've been saying all along, that Nehemiah has that big picture of a God who promises. That Nehemiah is along that storyline of exile and final restorations. And that phrase there, remember the word. The word there in Hebrew is dabar, word or promise, which you commanded your servant Moses. So it's not the law so much, but the promise that you gave Moses. And of course, Nehemiah pleads for these things. He claims the promises of God in redemption. He uses the word there, you know, to redeem as well. You redeemed the people from the uttermost parts of heaven, okay, from the furthest parts of the world. And it's a very similar appeal that that Moses gives to God when he's interceding for the people on Mount Sinai after they built that wretched golden calf. And I just want to ask before we move on to the final point, this is, how many of us claim these sorts of promises from God? How many of you have claimed his promises for ourselves? And there are many of them. You know, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have claimed that promise that Jesus Christ has come to save you from your sins. You're banking on it. You bank your whole life upon it. You know, how many of us have really prayed that promise in Romans 8:28 that's above my head here in the church? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Have you claimed that promise? Have you claimed the promise that God will forgive us and cleanse us of our sins? And if you are not saved, that's a promise for you. that you can come to Jesus and you can acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you wish to give your life to him. And that's the good news. The bad news that we said already, the judgment's going to come. Have you claimed the promise that you, that God, you will provide for all my needs according to the riches of your glory, in glory, in Jesus Christ? Have you claimed that promise to give us wisdom that we lack? You know, here is me, Lord, I lack a wisdom. You said you would give it abundantly. I'm asking. I'm claiming that promise. How many of you said, you claim that promise that you keep your word for me? How many of you prayed that promise that your grace will be sufficient and your strength will be perfected in my weakness? There's lots of them. We're reminded, as Paul has famously said in 1 Corinthians, you know, all promises in Christ are yea and amen to the glory of God. The life of faith is living by faith in God's promises. At the beginning of life, in the middle of your Christian life, at the end of the Christian life, you need to know God's words so you can claim his promises. And that is what Nehemiah was doing. He's claiming promises. You said you would exile us. You have done. You have said you have restored us and you will do. I'm claiming that promise. I'm going to go out there and do your work. Claiming God's promises. And last of all, as we draw to a close, as my time is up, commitment to action. How does he end his prayer in verse 11? He says this: O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Or it might be translated, give your servant success today. So why does he end this way? Why does he not pray for a mighty, mighty work of God, for the destruction of the enemies? You know, is this all he will ask for? But you see, this is, I've heard it described as, what Nehemiah is doing here is the needle point of personal commitment. He's committing himself to action. See, what he's saying in his prayer is that, God, give me success to your servant this day when I go and speak to this man. In the sight of this man, it means Artaxerxes. He's going to have to approach him, and we'll see another time. That could be a very dangerous thing to do. And Nehemiah is aware that he might be part of the answer in the prayer. His whole life is about to be changed because of something that God wants him to do. And over many, many months, we don't know how long we'll see later on, over 4 months, we don't know the reasons what went on in those 4 months. Eventually, he will come and have to say to the king, please allow me to go back to my homeland. So he's going to say, you know, here I am, I give me success. I'm here for this reason. I'm the king's cupbearer. I'm one of the few people that can approach the king directly. Please help me. We pray that God will be a success. And prayer is important because what Nehemiah does here is, in his prayer, is he puts himself into it. He's not saying that he can do it alone. He's saying he's part of the answer and that he's got to speak to the man who will, in all likelihood, stop the work in the first place. But here, I think, just to finish off with, is the real pulse beat of Nehemiah's prayer, that he will make his name known, as it were, in the land, and that he will be committed to make that a possibility through God's mighty work. He wants God's name to be great among the nations, to be magnified amongst them. Now, historically, of course, you know, the Christians aren't just those who were sent to these doctrines and devote their lives to prayer and worship and living Christian lives, but they always have that commitment to action too, that zeal, that activism. It's that activism that led Carey to say very famously, or however, whatever form it takes, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And that's what Nehemiah's view. You know, when you think about other reformers like John Calvin, for example, He and his successor, a man called Theodore Beza, trained many, many men for the ministry at the Genevan Academy, where they would be pastors, trained as pastors, and go back to France, minister in great danger. And in a touching letter to these French Protestants, or Huguenots, they would call, John Calvin wrote and encouraged them to send us wood, and we will send you arrows. And it would be a great blessing to the worldwide mission of the church. Now, we may not be in those circumstances, but God has got us great work to do. It may seem insignificant to us, but it will still require us to say, you know, God, give us success in that work. That's what we are called to do. And that's that vision of who God is what is behind that commitment to action. Again, one final illustration, the field preacher, a covenanter, a Scots covenanter called Donald Cargill, quite a famous man, was once criticised by another gospel minister who was a little bit more compromising in his belief than some of these covenanters who preached out in the open, hence why they were called field preachers. And the criticism went along these lines, you know, what's the need of all this concern about these things? In other words, what Cargill is standing strong for. We will get to heaven and they will get no more. And it's something that people may often express. Do you think that the concern about what Scripture says on this or that subject is going to get you to heaven? When Cargill heard that remark, I think he might have been on his way to his execution actually, he replied, yes, we will get more. We will get God glorified on earth, which is more than heaven. So Cargill, or a Calvin, or a Beza, or a Nehemiah, or an Amy Carmichael, or whoever it might well be, has that commitment to action. And so as we leave the city of man on the way to the celestial city, as in Pilgrim's Progress, we need to have that concern for God's glory as we step out in faith. We need to have that bigger picture. And we need, as we are engaged in the great cause of God's kingdom, we need to keep hold of that ultimate destination. Amen.